socioeconomic class. I walked by a group of people who were sitting down in cafes and who had very nice cars. When I actually was writing this out on paper, one of my daughters said, right here, Sarah, I wrote that they had Lamborghinis and Porsches. And Sarah said to me, you're just making that story up, right? And I said, no, it's actually true. I did walk by. I was thinking about, I was preparing this message, meditating on it as I was walking by. But you're right, they may have not been Lamborghinis and Porsches. Maybe it was just really nice cars, and I wasn't able to identify exactly what kind of car it was. So there's different people, different groups of people that were there, and that really don't like each other to some extent. Just like in America and in Milwaukee, there are different groups of people, either whether it's race, socioeconomic class, whatever, that may not like each other. And so there are two groups of people here, the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders who in the day were the ones that showed people this is the way to follow God. They were the models, the examples, the ones that people would look to for teaching. And ones who were pretty proud about what they were doing. And then tax collectors and sinners who were religiously the worst in society. They had betrayed their fellow Jewish people and were getting as much money as possible as they could from their neighbors through the taxation procedures, and probably had gathered around them, because they were bad people, a lot of other bad people. The riffraff of the day, you could say. So these two groups of people didn't like each other, but the problem, or what's mentioned here, isn't just that the Pharisees didn't like the tax collectors, but what it says is that the contention was with Jesus, that this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the problem is, how in the world can Jesus, this holy man, this rabbi who says he was sent from God, who should be the model and do everything right, how can he be sitting with these people, the worst of the worst, and welcoming them, eating with them, to show that he completely accepts them? So Jesus tells this series of parables in response. It begins in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So the first story Jesus tells is about a shepherd who goes and searches after a lost sheep. The sheep can't find itself. Sheep is lost. The shepherd has to go out, search, and find the sheep, and then bring it back. And because the shepherd has found the lost sheep, he celebrates. He calls a party. And the picture here is of the shepherd with his friends celebrating this sheep that he's found and returned. And it's compared to God in heaven rejoicing over one sinner who repents, who the Son of Man has sought, has found, the sinner has repented, and is now part of the celebration of repentant sinners. That's the first parable. The second one, verse 8, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So very similar to the first, this time God, and this is a shock for some people, compares himself to a Middle Eastern peasant woman who has lost one coin, searches through the house, and then finds it. And again, she rejoices because she has found this lost coin. It's no longer lost, it's found, and In the same way, there's the picture of God in heaven rejoicing over one sinner who repents. And so the Pharisees are sitting there listening to this. They don't like Jesus. He's caused a lot of trouble. He welcomes sinners, these really bad people, to sit down and to enjoy a meal with him. And he tells another parable. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. A little bit about the context, since it's very different from the context that we live and work in here in Milwaukee, Wauwatosa, Greenfield, or another suburb, a bit further away if you're traveling to all the Horicon banks in the area. Chicago, Cincinnati, where Bone and I have spent the last few years, even Tirana as a capital city in Albania. So this is the context is a village there in Israel 2,000 years ago, no cell phones, no computers, no internet. The family is very important. It's hard to believe, and I really can't, just because of the way I was raised, I can't conceive of this, just how awful it was to dishonor a parent, to not respect one's elders, even if inwardly you didn't, but outwardly you would always have a face of respect and honor. The other extended family relationships were extremely important as well, and really one's livelihood existed on their ability to function in their role in the village. Just like Jesus' father, earthly father was a carpenter, people took the job that their father had, and so these two sons are in a village, and Jesus tells this story. The father is a very wealthy man. We know that because later he was able, on a whim, to kill a fattened calf. And one of his sons, Jesus introduces, does something that's just unimaginable for a Jewish boy at that time. He says to his father, give me my share of the inheritance. And as you've probably heard in the past, basically saying to his father, it doesn't matter to me whether you're alive or dead. I want what I deserve when you die. What would have been expected by the Pharisees and by every respectful father is that he would just completely go ballistic and humiliate his son for the way that his son has just shamed him. I remember seeing one time a father take his 25-year-old son out the door. He grabbed him by the ear, which is something that people typically do for kids, and slapped him across the face one time and was going to slap him again when the son ran away. And then he said, get out of here, you idiot. He yelled it, actually. And this was all just because the son had sold us a parking spot in an apartment complex for 30 euros. And didn't tell his father about it. So I can imagine what might have happened in this situation for a very honorable man. But that's not the way this father behaves. Instead, he gives the money to the son. And then this son behaves in a way that's very dishonorable, almost unimaginable for people there. He goes off and wastes his money with prodigal living. And then verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I mentioned before, I'll try not to say this too many times, but here's the second time. I used to be reading the story wrong, and I used to preach this, I remember a number of times in Albania, maybe even here in the U.S., saying that he was so hungry he was eating the same things that pigs were eating. But it was actually worse than that, wasn't it? Look back at the text. It says in verse 16, He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Maybe at some point he was eating the same thing pigs were eating, but now he's at the point where he's starving to death there. He's gone that low. And he just wants to live. He just wants to survive. I remember a couple times in my life when I have been in that position spiritually. One was after my senior year in college, made a few bad decisions. And I remember telling my mom at one point when she was saying, "Hey, how are you really doing?" And I said, "You know what? I don't want to answer that question." I said, "I just want to fill my life with activity after activity after activity, meeting after meeting, so that I don't have to think about how I'm really doing." Maybe that's where you're at tonight as well. That you say, "Hey, spiritually, I am just right there. I feel like it couldn't get any worse." What happens next in this story? Before we read the text and look at what this means, I want to share a couple other things about the context that I've read recently through the writings of Kenneth Bailey, a man who spent his childhood in the Middle East and his adult life teaching at seminaries there in Egypt and other countries. And he writes about through studies, the type of ceremony that this man could expect when he would return to his village. For any person who did what he had done to his father by asking for the inheritance before his father had died, that type of humiliation, he could expect to be cut off from the family. Just as someone who marries into another race or another religion is sometimes told by the family, "You're dead to us," he could expect that from his family. But because this young man specifically went and spent his inheritance among Gentiles, remember the Jews and Gentiles were completely separate, because of that, he could expect when he returned to have a ceremony where they would gather earthen jars and fill them with dried vegetables, and then break the jars in front of the guilty person, and then declare in front of all the men in the village that you have nothing to do with this sinner. You may have heard of the Amish shun. According to Kenneth Bailey, this writer, this type of offense would have deserved something worse than that, because at least among the Amish, you can eat at a different table in the same home, whereas the idea with this is you have nothing to do with this person. Don't invite him into your home. Don't talk to him. Don't feed him. So that's what he deserved, and that may be, in one sense, what he expected. But he's in a situation where he's dying. He's starving to death. And so he comes to his senses, and he says in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Is he repentant here or not? He recognizes that his father is a good man. He says, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough?" He's not just paying them the minimum wage and trying to get as rich as possible himself. He's treating these people well. But his plan doesn't show that he understands the grace and the love that his father is about to show. His plan is an escape from death. And he's thinking, "Hey, maybe my father won't treat me as bad as I deserve, and maybe I can go back and work for food for the rest of my life. Just like these other guys have their daily wage, and they aren't accountable to my father for who they're outside of work, maybe I can do the same thing. Go there and work for food." And you may remember from other parts of the Bible how fathers, when they were offended by their sons, would often keep them at arm's distance for a long period of time. For example, David keeping Absalom away for 5 years. And maybe it was in the back of his mind that eventually I'll work enough to earn my father's a good relationship with my father again. So he goes back with this plan in mind. In verse 20, he arose and came to his father. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So the son goes back to the village, and the father either is waiting and looking and sees his son or has been notified by someone else in the village. Whatever it is, he doesn't walk the way an honorable, rich, Middle Eastern man would walk. He pulls up his robe and runs through the village to see his son, something that's very dishonorable. Well-respected men don't run. Some of you that travel internationally may notice that you'll see sometimes businessmen in a downtown area who look like they're in a hurry, but they're still walking because it's too disrespectful or dishonorable for them to start running. Here in the United States, where it's not dishonorable to run in shorts, you might picture Fred pulling off his suit, taking off his pants, and just running in his Milwaukee Brewers shorts to get somewhere as fast as he can go. That's the picture of this guy here. Running to get to his son, and then he kisses him. And then look at verse 22. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." And they began to be merry. So how does Jesus respond to these Pharisees who wonder, how in the world can you welcome these sinners? How can you sit and eat with these people and celebrate them? And Jesus' response is, that's not what I do. But that's not all I do for repentant sinners. You want to know how I feel about these people? Here's the story to tell you. When I see them, run to them. I'm willing to look silly in the sight of other people, to go, to throw my arms around them, to kiss, to hug them, to throw a lavish celebration where there is dancing, fun, and excitement. My wife knows there's a couple times where I've seen my dad just completely go wild, I guess you could say. One time was at a Cincinnati Reds game. Bottom of the ninth inning, there was a two-run double, and the Reds won the game. He hadn't had a single beer that night, but he pulled his shirt off and swung it around, and he was just out of control. The other time was while we were in Albania, actually not an Albanian wedding where there is a lot of dancing, but just in the home that we had there, and he started dancing all of a sudden. I can't remember what the cause was. But if you've ever been in a context where there's dancing, celebration. This is the picture right here. And where is God in this celebration? He's not sitting off to the side, mumbling and grumbling about all the fuss, all the money being spent. He's the one leading the dance on the dance floor, celebrating that he has returned his lost son. So that's what's going on here. Later on, we learn from the servants or from some boys that were outside the celebration hall in the conversation with the older brother that the father has restored shalom. He's restored peace to the community and to the relationship with his son by the way he brought him back. So he didn't bring him back in a ceremony of humiliating him in front of the village, but he brings him back in a celebration in front of everyone to show, this is how I'm going to treat my son. I welcome him back. I love him. And then finally, the last part of the story, the older son, verse 25, was in the field. He came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because your father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fattened calf." verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, look, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and now is found. So the Pharisees are sitting there. They've heard about this dishonorable son who goes away, wastes everything, and then whose father celebrates his return. And they're infuriated. And finally, they find someone like them in the story who's angry. Verse 26, he was angry and would not go in. Here's someone who finally has enough honor to stand up for what's honorable. The father goes out to him, pleads with him to come in. The son here, just like the first son, is using this slave servant language mentality, saying, all these years I've slaved for you, I've worked, I've done what a slave should do, and you've never repaid me according to my service for you. And the father answers him and assures him that this return of the son and the celebration doesn't jeopardize the inheritance that is due to him. But he asks him to, by his words, invites him to join the celebration. It's right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and now is found. Looking at the way stories were written and structured at this time, we would expect to find more information about this older brother in the second part of the story. The younger son dishonors his father, goes away, and then there's resolution for that part. He comes back, and the father welcomes him back safe and sound. The older son also dishonors his father by saying, I won't go into the celebration. And we would expect some sort of resolution here for this older brother. But the story ends right there. And I believe that Jesus is challenging his listeners and us to think about our response to this story as the older brother. I don't know about you. I see myself in both of these people, but more often than I'd like to admit, I see myself in the position of the older brother. Whether it's with my kids, when I see them in conflict, whether it's when someone else has really hurt me by what they've done. And there's part of me that really wants other people to face the pain of their sin. There's part of me that doesn't want to jump in to the celebration for someone who has returned to Christ. Maybe that's a little bit of what some people were feeling as they listened to the testimony at the baptism I mentioned earlier. Picture this end to the story. On hearing this news, and seeing the father's reaction, the older brother says, you are no longer fit to manage this family. You are so dishonorable. You can't run this estate anymore. And gathering a few friends around him, he rallies people on his side, grabs a slab of wood, and pounds his father to death. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. That was their response, by and large, to Jesus. They got a group of people and had him killed. Perhaps that's how the story ends for some of these Pharisees. Perhaps that's how it ends for some religious people today, that they say, I want no part in that. Or maybe this is how the story ends. Upon seeing the love that the father has for the older son, that even though the son has dishonored him there at this feast, he still is inviting him in. older son looks down in shame. Not his brother's shame or his father's shame, but his own shame. Tears come down his eyes, and he begins to weep and to heave, saying, "I never knew you until now. Now I understand the love that you have for me." And burying his face in his father's chest, he embraces him, and then arm in arm, the two walk in together to this celebration. So where do you see yourself in this story tonight? And what will your response be? If you see yourself in the place of the younger son, you've done something that you feel awful and shameful about, God is waiting, ready to welcome you back and longs to celebrate your return. Or perhaps you see yourself right now in the position of this older son, that like the Pharisees, you have often been confused and angry at why God works so graciously in the way that he does. You might not say it in those words, but that's your gut reaction. And through this story, God is calling you to repent as well, not from shameful sin, sin that others would call shameful, but from hypocrisy, an air of self-righteousness. Whatever your reaction is, the picture here is that God celebrates. He throws a party when sinners repent. So, why don't we pray, and then I'll invite my wife Bona up, and we can share a little bit about what God's doing in Albania. Father, I know I spent a long time for us to look at this part of your word. I thank you for what you have done in my life through this story and what you continue to do even tonight as I think about how easy it is to for self-righteous, prideful, hypocritical thoughts to creep into my mind and then really to rule me. I thank you for your grace for me, and I thank you for each one who's here tonight, that we are standing here at this meeting. Our everything that we do is only on the foundation of your grace and your lavish love, forgiving us and giving us way more than we deserve. We pray that you would help us tonight to enter into the joy of the way you celebrate sinners that turn to you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, I know this was introduced as a missionary report, and most of the time is gone. I think one of my daughters is whispering that I have the wrong password, or she's share it with someone else. Okay. Okay. So what Bona and I wanted to do here, and I am speaking quickly, trying to speed this up a little bit, is to do a brief report in the format of a meeting that Bona and Aldo's sister, Blerta, have led many times over the past couple years in Albania. The type of meeting that they have is called MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, and this is a typical schedule or agenda for the meeting. And so it begins with welcome and intro, then a skit or game or both, a guest speaker, and then they split up into small groups and have a craft. We're not going to do all those things. We're not going to have small groups. If we have any time left, we will pray together, and I'll be the guest speaker with a short message. But Bona will get up, and instead of the welcome and intro, she'll share a little bit about her involvement in this ministry with mothers.
Hi, everyone. It's been a privilege to be part of the God's work in Albania, and mostly I've been involved in a ministry called MAPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, and it's this is a ministry that has been very dear to me, especially when I had the kids were younger, and it has been one of those a ministry that God has used a lot in my life as a young mother. And so MAPS stands for Mothers of Preschoolers, and in 2008 actually we started a group with Celeste. She is also a church planter and a cancer survivor, and it was wonderful to see moms come and be encouraged in the Word of God, and also just learn practical tools about motherhood and get encouraged being in the fellowship with each other. And then when Josh and I moved to Deerfield, Illinois, there was another group that I coordinated at in Highland Park. So it was that was another it was a time in my life when Benjamin was very young, and at that time I felt like I was kind of like this mom that was busy doing a lot of things, and I felt like I was in a place where I needed to go to Oasis, and that's how I called actually when I went to a MAPS meeting in Chicago area. That was like that was a time where really God used that to encourage me in the role as a mom and as a wife. So and then in when Josh and I returned to Albania 2 years ago, it was we actually prayed about to have a ministry among the young moms, and as you all know, being a young mom in this phase, it's there are a lot of demands that, and especially in Albania, where moms, this role as a mom is not seen as a very important role, and so for the first generations of Christian moms there, this was something that this ministry really, it was a wonderful ministry among the Christian moms to just get together and learn more about how to lead how to be an impact and an influence in their, with their kids and in their family. And so we started actually in 2 years ago, and we have seen many moms, Christian moms, and also moms that have come for the very first time to this meeting, that they don't know anything about Christ, but they come, and they not only be just encouraged being with each other, but also being able to hear from the Bible. So this this year we're starting two new group MAPS groups in two different churches, and one of them is in a Cornerstone church, is one of the biggest churches there in Tirana. And so some of the moms that have been involved in the leading this ministry the past 2 years are going to start their own group in their local church, and so in that way they're going to reach more moms, and then these moms can be also like a way to have their, you know, just to bring their families alongside in the local church as well. And then there's going to be another group in Corta, and I was invited actually 2 months ago, and there were 80 mothers church organized a MAPS event, and it was wonderful to see a lot of moms there and being able to come and hear about how important is their role as mothers. And so Yeah, the next, starting in September, three churches are going to work together to have a MAPS group.
All right. So the skit that's up here, that one that Bona used this year, is called the Many Hats skit. You can type it on YouTube. Favorite of Sarah's too. And all the moms here, I'm sure, will really enjoy that one. Others can laugh along too. So the game, they usually play a game there. So we're doing a game, which is a quiz on Albania. And I intended to do this at the beginning. A lot of interaction. Hopefully people aren't asleep. But if you are, this will wake you up. So how about if we do three groups, one on this side, and then one in the back. There's only five of you in the back. Maybe that's not fair. That's right. Ray is giving the fist, saying we're few but strong. Okay. All right. So, So we'll do first question for this group over here, and we need one person to be the group representative and to answer for this group. Okay, Noah, sure. Okay. So, here's the first question. So if you don't know the question, you can get the answer from someone else here. We'll give you guys 5 or 10 seconds. So what's the maximum number of times that Albania could fit inside Wisconsin? So if you were to take Albania and to place it inside Wisconsin, these maps are not to scale. but how many times would Albania fit inside Wisconsin? 3, 5, 6, or 7? Noah's answering on his own. He says 3. His grandfather's holding up his hands. Noah, you want to? Okay, final answer? 5. So he's listening to his grandfather, and he is correct. So Wisconsin is about, well, that's actually an exact number, 65,556 square miles, and Albania, 11,000. So Bjorn and I had this discussion yesterday. I looked it up, and there's the answer. All right, so for the group in the back, which U.S. president stood up to the victorious European nations after World War II? Actually, it should be World War I, my mistake. By insisting that Albanians be given an independent state. So after World War I, which U.S. president pushed for Albanians being given an independent state? Woodrow Wilson is correct.
Yay.
Okay. So some of the people back there know more American history than typical Americans who are surprised to find this out when they go there. Okay, so 1 point for this side, 1 point for the back, and it's over here. I didn't even ask this last time who would be the rep for the group, so maybe I don't need to point one here either. Okay. Which of the following took place before Bona and I got engaged? Mondi sacrificed an evening of study before a college entrance exam so that we could go out on a date together. And the reason I have it there in quotes is that our dates were with other people. B, Bona and I handed out 2 tracts during the same time that Mondi and Dan handed out about 100 in Prizren. Bruni cooked many great Albanian, Italian, and American meals, and Albania joined NATO. D is correct. Okay, it wasn't until after that Albania joined NATO. So, anyway, it was phrased pretty clearly which one was not. Okay, which of the following passages mentions Illyricum, the capital of the nation where ancient Albanians lived? Noah? Answer for your team? A is correct, in Romans 15. Recent studies have shown that he may have just gone to this region, not actually to Illyricum, but since I put the question together, I'll give you credit for that. So, okay. Which of the following for the back did not happen in Albania, and I should say this past year? So, Aldo's brother-in-law preached his first message at the assembly. 2 people in the extended Lulo Kaplani family got baptized. C, the Pope visited Albania. And D, Tirana beat Serbia in a World Cup qualifying match.
You said did not happen.
Did not This is a hard question, isn't it? This is a difficult question too. There's more than one of these that did not happen.
We need some help.
Okay, I'm terrible. There's so B, C, and D are all. Oh no.
A, C, and D.
B and D did not happen. So D, Tijuana didn't beat Serbia. The rematch is going to come up, and so if I was doing this presentation next year, I could put this up there. And then B has also not happened yet, even though we hope it'll happen soon. There are two relatives. So what's the best way to explain this? Because Dan went through like multiple ways of explaining who I was earlier. Aphrodita's nephew's children have been studying the Bible with us for a couple years and have made decisions for Christ and are interested in getting baptized. And their dad is really interested in getting baptized, which is really very exciting. C, you know it's true because you saw it on the news. And then A, Aldo's brother-in-law preached a message at the assembly a few months ago and was really excited about what God had been teaching him and preaching there. So, sorry for the team in the back, you didn't get that point. Okay, Albania quiz is the last question. So, in my immediate family, whose favorite food is yummy kos, which in Albania means yogurt. So, anyone from the side want to take a guess? Okay, he shouted out the answer, so it's pretty obvious. That was Ben. All right. So the game was supposed to be Bone and I, but I went through that pretty quick. Sorry about that. And then do you want to stand up? Do you want to sit down? Okay. So the theme this past year for MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, is Be You Bravely. And I'm not going to open up the word again to look at these passages, but briefly, one of the ways that Luke 15 has been instrumental to me is to know that if God welcomes sinners who do the most awful, shameful things, then it should give me confidence that whatever I do, if I'm standing up and preaching and make a mistake, or if I talk to a person in Albania and it doesn't come out right, if I do something culturally that embarrasses me, that God does not nail me for those mistakes, and that I shouldn't be concerned about other people nailing me either. And I wanted to mention a few people briefly that have shown great courage this past year. One is my wife at MOPS by stepping out and leading this ministry. There have been some challenges this past year. She had to ask one of the women in the ministry to step down due to some issues, which is not easy for anyone. If you've ever had to lay someone off at work, it's not easy. If you've ever had to ask someone to step down from a position, it's not easy. And so it took courage for Bona to do that. Also, there were topics that Bona has invited other speakers to come and speak on that are taboo topics, not just in Albania, maybe in America in some contexts as well, but have addressed issues that women have come up after meetings and said things like, thank you for having this speaker come. This is the first time I've heard anyone talk about this in 10 years, in 15 years. That has taken some courage as well. Actually, one of the people who, after one of these taboo topics came up and said, I can't believe that you have people talking about this at your meetings, has a few months later really had a change of heart in this area. Some of my ministry involves training pastors at a seminary where some pastors who are in full-time Christian ministry, as well as others who are lay leaders within the church and have the opportunity to teach and preach, come to study, and they're all on a daily basis, courageous, really putting their faith in God, trusting Him to supply in many different ways. And I wanted to briefly share about one, Saimir, who's on the left there, who used to be at our an elder at our assembly, and his wife and children, and then my wife's family is there on the other side with a couple of the relatives that I mentioned who may get baptized soon. And Samir and I have interacted a number of times with unbelievers, but I really appreciated his courage when we sat down for coffee and together with someone in Bona's family. And he really just laid it out there, clear and plain. Some issues were brought up of the Bible being changed and how can we believe in the Trinity. And Samir said, hey, these are issues that I struggled with as well, that I thought that these were the real questions. But in my search for God, I came face to face with the reality that it was all about sin, about my sin, about pride, and that when I was willing to confess to God my pride, that I realized the reality of the gospel of Jesus, that I didn't have to have all these other questions answered, but it was about me coming face to face with Jesus and what He did on the cross. I could go into a lot more detail about this story, and I'd like to, and I'd like to share a few others, but since we're already over time, let me just mention before we close in prayer to ask you to pray for Bona and I, for the conversations that we have with unbelievers, that we would, whether it's in our family, neighbors, women that come to MOPS, and others, that we would boldly confront others with the gospel. I'd appreciate your prayers as well for us, as this past year I have had the opportunity a couple times to confront Christians for gossip, some in one-on-one relationships, some in a context where I spend about 10 hours a week at an English language center, and it's not an easy thing to do, but it's an area where I've seen God work through, and I want to continue to being opened to God using me in this way. And then a third thing I wanted to mention is a prayer for teachers at the school that Joanna and Sarah go to, and to ask you if you know anyone who is has a degree in teaching and is looking for a way to serve the Lord overseas this next year, you can point them to us. So thank you for, especially the kids, amazing job. Can't believe you guys made it through all this. And thank you, everyone, for taking part in this meeting. So maybe we could have one person close in prayer and pray for what God is doing in Albania. So would someone like to pray? Okay, thanks, Mike.